without the leading and guidance and encouragement that he can bring, we'll never really understand this book. We will never be what we ought to be. But we give thanks for the sure, the certain promise. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went away, said, I will send the Comforter to you. So, Father, we give thanks that he is here to show us the things of Christ, to exalt him in our midst, to raise him up before us, to draw us to him, and to honor thy blessed Son, our Lord. Open now this book to us. Encourage us much in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Good. Larry, you're leaving? You're not leaving, Larry. If you had asked, I'd have told them to pass that tea over to you, Larry. That's all right. I don't care. All right. We're looking at verse 9 of chapter 1. And beginning with verse 9, we're going to get something a little bit different, a little bit different approach. We're going to look at this thing a little differently. Most of you have at least read this. I'm sure that there's nothing we're going to be talking about here that's going to come as a total surprise to any of you in here. John wrote this letter while he was on the island of Patmos. Have any of you ever been to Patmos? I'm looking. I see no hands going up. Huh?
Read about it and Google it.
Yeah. Well, you can still read about it and Google it. And you can Google a lot of things. But I have never been there. Went to Ephesus once, but I've never been to Patmos. It is a small island, and I do mean small, off the coast of Turkey. John, so far as we know and as tradition gives us to understand, lived in Ephesus, was very prominent in the church at Ephesus. For those of you who say, or may have been taught, that he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, I don't believe it. Don't believe it for a minute. I doubt very much that there was a pastor in Ephesus. I think the evidence of the New Testament is that there were pastors, plural, of which John was probably one. But he tells us here, and let's just read verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother. I like that. Let's just stop and talk about that one a minute. You'll notice John does not put himself above the other believers at all. Neither does Paul and any of his writings. Neither does Peter. They don't. He just says, I'm your brother. We are brethren in Christ. The fact that I was with the Lord, the fact that he taught me directly, the fact that I am called an apostle does not in any way make me higher than any of you. I'm not closer to God than any of you. I'm just your brother. John, he names himself. And of course, the name means graciously given of Jehovah. I, John, your brother, and companion, or literally, fellow partaker. It's an interesting Greek word. It means one who has something in common with you. Now, John had a lot of things in common with these believers, didn't he? But he specifically underlines the fact that he is a fellow partaker with them in tribulation. We prayed earlier, just Bill prayed, and Mike mentioned the persecution that the Christians are under back in Southeast Asia. I mean, you can name just about any country out there. Now, Africa, China, Russia, you name them. The Philippines, the Christians in many of these areas are under persecution. And let me tell you something. If you go to places you might not even understand or believe, if you went to Greece today and wanted to stand out on the street corner as a Protestant he'd get in a lot of trouble. Did you know that? Theophilus McCully, Ed McCully's father, for those of you who don't know the name, Ed McCully was one of the five men killed down in Ecuador by the Incas. Ed McCully went to jail, his father went to jail for passing out tracts on the streets in Athens. Isn't that strange? Well, Paul didn't fare too well in Athens either in the 17th chapter of Acts, did he? John says, I am your companion, we have this in common. We are in tribulation together. Now, John, of course, was in tribulation, as we're going to talk about later on, but so were the other believers out there. This is almost certainly the reign of Domitian. Domitian was the emperor in Rome at the time. And I say that, there's no doubt in my mind that this letter was written during the reign of Domitian in about 98 A.D. And if you're, of the persuasion that it was written, as we talked about last time, during the reign of Nero, I'll pray for you. Because that makes no sense at all. It cannot be made to square with the internal information in this letter, even. All right? It was written during the reign of Domitian. And let me tell you something about this guy. Domitian was one mean guy. I mean, Nero, compared to Domitian, was a schoolboy. It was under Domitian that the persecution of the Christians reached their height. It extended all over the Mediterranean. The Christians in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, if they knew anything at all about Nero's meanness and what the things he did, they knew about it through things that they heard. Because the persecution of Christians under Nero didn't even get outside. I mean, Rome, that's about as far as it went. And they were just murders and killings of convenience. He had to have a scapegoat for the fire, Domitian was bad, bad news. And under Domitian, the killings really began, and the murders, and the persecution. Now, there's a funny thing about persecution and tribulation. Someone has said, I don't know anything personally about this, someone has said, though, that the church is never brighter, never better off, never more powerful than when they are under persecution. And, of course, if you look at history, that seems to be the case. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul wrote to the Philippians, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The Apostle Paul, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Here are individuals who knew what persecution was. Now, listen. I don't think I've ever been persecuted for the Lord's sake in my life. If I have, I mean, someone may have made fun of me. Woo, that's tough. But I don't think, we live in this country where things are really good for us. But these people were under the gun, big time. And here we have John, a fella, a sufferer in tribulation, and the kingdom, and patience, and the word patience here is an interesting word too. See, one of the great things about looking at the word here, you can just take your time and look at words, and you're under no rush. We're under no constraints, and we don't have to get through by it, do we, Don? No, just keep going. The word for patience is hopomone, literally to abide under. Now think about that one. Think about that one. To abide under. The idea is you've had something put on you, something laid on you, and you are abiding under that. Rather than saying, I can't handle this. See, there's an easy way to get out of the persecution here. If that's what they want to do, all they have to do is deny the Lord, isn't it? All they have to do is say, I never knew him. The Apostle Peter. I don't know who you're talking about, lady. I never saw the man in my life.
Yeah, okay.
There's an easy way. But they were not taking that. It's hupomone, abiding under. They are under persecution and tribulation, and they are abiding in that place. And John says, furthermore, I was in the isle called Patmos. Aren't you glad that he names this island? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know of any commentators out there who are worth their salt. I don't know of any of them, or any teachers out there who don't agree with the notion that John was out there on Patmos because he was a Christian. At some point, Domitian and others of his ilk, the authorities that be, had seized him and put him out on Patmos, apparently to get him off the mainland. Because he was a mainstay, because he was a dynamo, because here was a guy that they wanted to get rid of. Well, why didn't they just kill him? I don't know. Because the Lord didn't let them, obviously. Now, many of these believers back then were killed. Many of the disciples and the apostles were killed, weren't they? Paul was dead by now. Peter was dead by now. Beheaded, Paul was. I don't know, by tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. I don't know if that's true or not, but it would make sense. But, there's a song we used to sing. Young John, who hauled the flapping sail, homeless, in Patmos died. And Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down, was crucified. Little did these men know, when they were fishing one day, and when Jesus came by and called them, little did they know what it was going to lead to. Little did they know. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But there was more to it than that. Here is young John. He's an old man now. He has seen his friends one by one killed off. He is still alive, and he's out on Patmos. Now, let me say something about this to all of you in here. Some of you I know all of you. Some of you I know better than others. I don't know, however, exactly what your particular gifts are. I don't know what the Lord has called you to do. I don't know whether or not you're doing it. I don't really know how your day-to-day life goes. I know this much. If you're a believer, you've got a gift. It may not be the gift of standing up and talking like this, and it doesn't matter. It is the gift the Lord gave you. Then the Lord expects you to use it, and we will all give an account, won't we, for how we used our gift. There are going to be some interesting things in that day at the judgment seat of Christ when we find out, perhaps, that the guys who stood up talking, like I do, wind up way down at the end of the line somewhere, and the individual who was at home praying, whom no one ever saw, gets the crown, the real crown. You know, I mean, there are going to be some interesting things. Yes, yes. But let me tell you this about yourself. If you're anything like me, and you all are a great deal like me, there are many times when you say to yourself, you know, I just don't feel like the Lord's using me for anything. I'm just kind of out here, and I think I've been sidetracked and set on the bench. And I don't know why the Lord even keeps me around. I can't seem to do anything. No one pays any attention to me. Well, here we have John. He's on Patmos, out of the mainstream, away from Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the most dynamic churches in that day. He's out here. I can imagine him sitting around on the rocks out there, looking out to sea, and saying, what am I doing out here? You know, I've been taken out of circulation. Here I am. nothing but seagulls and sand and, you know, a few hovels. Completely out of the action. What are you doing with me out here, Lord? Or think of Paul. There's another one. Sitting in a jail in Rome. You know, think of Apollos. Apollos comes in to visit Paul. Apollos says, man, Paul, you ought to be down in Alexandria with us. Well, we've got revival going on, and Timothy has come down there, and Timothy comes along and says, yeah, well, yeah, and I just came out of Jerusalem, and you ought to see what's going on over there, and blah, blah, and here's Paul sitting in jail, taken out of the action, but from that jail cell, Paul wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and 2 Timothy. From that jail cell, because he was set aside, and the Lord said, as it were, now you sit there and be quiet and think a little bit. And here we have John sitting on a rock out in Patmos. Nothing going on out here. Oh, yeah? Get your pen and paper out, John. You think there's nothing going on? You're going to write a book right here, John, that 2,000 years from now, there are going to be people sitting around talking about it. You know? Don't worry about it. You be faithful where you are. And you wait on the Lord. Interesting, I should have said that. Interesting that Mike and Terry Paul should be sitting out here, because I remember when I was a kid, one of the verses Bob Potter gave me, it was out of the 27th Psalm. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And of course, we all know Isaiah 40, don't we? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And here we have John sitting out on Patmos, waiting. He is out there. I think I've about exhausted verse 9, and probably all of you who had to sit there and listen to me. Let's go into verse 10. Oh, I love this one. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, for years and years and years, I don't know how many years, I have been teaching that this was Sunday. So many of the teachers that I know, good teachers, men, you know, that I couldn't stay in the same ballpark with them, have taught that this is Sunday, the Lord's Day. And I was willing and continued to go along with that idea. And then I heard David Jeremiah talking about it. You know David Jeremiah? Is that a name you're familiar with? I heard David Jeremiah talking about this. And I said, how do you do? What this guy is saying makes sense. And the more I thought about it, the more it made sense. And I've now abandoned my other position, and I've thrown in with David Jeremiah. Nowhere in the New Testament that I know of did the Christians ever call Sunday the Lord's Day. Now, if any of you know better than that, come up and show it to me later on. They didn't call it the Sabbath either, incidentally. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Saturday's the Sabbath. It's never changed. But the Christians called Sunday the first day of the week. That's how it's always referred to in the New Testament, so far as I know. Once again, if any of you know a place where it's called the Lord's Day, why, come up and show it to me, and then I'll apologize later on. And I will apologize. The Lord's Day, however, is a term that is used over and over throughout the Bible. It is used of the Old Testament prophets, Amos, Joel, and others use the term the Lord's Day, and it is always used in a way that makes it very clear to me, and I think to many others, it's not just to me, that the Lord's Day is that term. It is always used in a very bad sense. Bad in the sense that it is bad for the world. Amos says to the nation of Israel, why are you waiting for the Lord's Day? You don't want to see this. This is a dark, difficult day. That term, the Lord's Day, does not mean a day of 24 hours. It is that time that we call the Great Tribulation. That's 7 years, which the bulk of the book of Revelation deals with, from chapter 4 on down through about chapter 19. It is the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, the day when His wrath falls. And when John says, I was in spirit on the Lord's Day, he makes it very clear that it's not Sunday he's talking about. He is going to be privileged to look forward down across the years, and not just to look forward, but to be taken very literally to look at these things that are going to happen during this period that the Lord Jesus called the worst that has ever happened. There's never been anything like it. There will never be anything like it again. It is the time that Daniel says in the 12th chapter, no time like it. Terrible time. It is a time, and if you know people that are unsaved, you can tell them I said so. You do not want to be here for this one. You do not want to be around for this one. The Lord is coming to take us out of here. That's where you want to be with the Lord. But now let's look what else we have John saying here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're doing wondrously well. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, this is not the last time we will see this voice like a trumpet. And this voice, the one speaking, identifies himself, and we have no difficulty identifying him, do we? Because we had it, I am Alpha and Omega. He said it earlier. Here we have it again, a voice like a trumpet. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. The first and the last. That's what we had earlier. Here he repeats it. We have him, as I said last time, but it won't hurt for us to hear it again. We have him here identifying himself as Yahweh Elohim. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is not the Father, he is the Son, but he is from everlasting to everlasting Almighty God. Only God could have a title like this. And he spoke like a trumpet. We'll see more of this later on. What does he say? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Look at this. Here we have John being given his commission, as it were. I've got something for you to do now, John. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now he's going to name them here. He's going to name these seven churches. We have talked about the seven churches already, but we are going to see them here again by name. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven of them. As I said, I know once again I'm repeating myself, but I don't care. Shut up. All right. Look at this. The number seven, once again, no surprise to any of you in here, I'm sure, is the number of completeness or perfection. In this number seven, we have to ask ourselves, why seven churches, and why specifically these seven churches? And there's a reason for it, and we will see it later on more fully developed. First off, We have these seven churches because the Lord was addressing these seven churches. But he was also, in his address to these seven churches, doing something much greater than that. And we'll see it, and I think that once you see it, I don't think you can miss it. And what we have in these seven churches is the church and the history of the church as it unfolds from the apostolic days down to the last church that is on this earth before the rapture and the church is caught up out of here. And these seven, once again, I think we'll see it, the history of the church. And it is a history largely of failure. It is not a good history. It is not pleasant to look at. But we will see more of this later on. All right? Send it to the seven churches. He names them. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, I've told you before, I'm telling you again, Revelation is a book of symbols. It is full of symbols. And if you have to wonder what the symbols mean, don't worry about it, because in most every case, the Bible interprets itself. In other words, where you have a symbol, look for it. Just a little bit later on, and sometimes right in the same verse, it'll tell you what the symbol means. And we know what these seven lampstands mean because later on, the Lord tells John, they are the seven churches. We'll have more to say about that later on. But once again, there is no need to get confused about the symbols in Revelation, as many have over the years, and you get all this fantastic stuff floating around out here, you know, Charles Manson calling the locusts up out of the pit, and don't worry about it. The symbols are not difficult to understand. We will see this. All right. And he saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Let's read on. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now listen to me, friends. There's a lot of frivolity and nonsense that goes on out here in the world today. A lot of people saying things about our Lord Jesus Christ that they should think carefully about before they say them. I've heard people talk about Jesus, he's my pal, you know, he's my buddy. He's my,
he's my co-pilot.
My co-pilot, my big brother. You know, isn't it interesting? Do you find it as interesting as I do that the Lord Jesus' real brothers, flesh and blood brothers, James and Jude, when they write their little letters, call him our Lord Jesus Christ? You never see one of these apostles talking about the Lord Jesus Christ any way other than with great reverence and holiness. He is never their pal, their buddy, or any of that kind of thing. There's an awesomeness about him and a holiness about him. And we ought to remember that. A guy named Stanley Price used to tell me, anytime you talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, you had better put the shoes off your feet. You're walking on holy ground. We need a little more reverence about him when we, and a lot more, and we can never have enough. Now here we have John. We're going to look at these different aspects of our Lord Jesus. We're going to go back and take them up and look at them. But right now, I am very interested in John's reaction here. Down he went like a dead man. So much for our pal and our buddy, huh? Down he went like a dead man. There is such a thing as holy awe. There is such a thing as the fear of God. There are a number of interesting things about this. John was one of the Lord Jesus' closest friends when he was on this earth, wasn't he? One of his closest friends. For 3 years, they walked the roads of Galilee and Judah and Samaria together, ate together, slept together. John was a close friend. John is the one who leaned on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper. No one on this earth closer to the Lord than John. Now, you think of old Mike Davis, who's not here. Probably Mike and I are as close of friends as anyone could get. I can't imagine Mike Davis approaching me and saying, "Hey, Miller," and I turn around and look at him and I fall down like a dead man. It just wouldn't happen. Wouldn't work. But look at this. Down he went like a man dead. When he saw this man, he was no longer looking at the humble carpenter from Nazareth, was he? For a man, he wasn't looking at a man in simple homespun clothes anymore. At the end of the 16th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus says, in a verse that is frequently misunderstood and mistaught, "Some of you who are standing here will not see death until you have seen the kingdom of God coming with power." Of course, the preterists and they're all over that one. See there? I mean, these guys, they saw the kingdom coming. That means, 70 A.D. Nonsense. Nonsense. The very next verse says, "And after 6 days, he took them up into a mountain high apart, and he was transfigured before their eyes." Who did he take up? Peter, James, and John. Three of them. And he was transfigured. The word transfigured is the word we get metamorphosis from. In fact, the word is in Greek metamorphosis. An after form. He was transfigured. And the description of him in his transfiguration is very much like this right here. His garments, it says there in the 17th chapter of Matthew, they began to In the Luke passage, it's like he had lightning flashing off of him. That's what the Greek says. And his face was shining like the sun. What'd the three of them do? Down they went. Down they went. This is not what they thought they were. I don't know what they thought they were going up on that mountain for. But this is not what they had. And of course, Peter immediately starts running his mouth, doesn't he, Bill? A little rabbit trail here, but isn't that interesting? That Peter, who just in the chapter before, in the 16th, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now he apparently sees no substantial difference between the Lord Jesus Christ here, shining face and glittering garments. He sees no difference in him and Moses and Elijah. "We'll build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for..." Oh, Peter. But here we have John again now. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. You want to know what the church is? There's a good place to begin right there. The very characteristic of the New Testament church is the Lord in the midst of his people. I'm telling you, it is not a building somewhere. I remember the first time I ever read Dr. Scofield's note. "The church is not an organization," he wrote. You can read it for yourselves. "It's an organism, the living body of Christ." And here we have the Lord Jesus. in the midst of his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let me say a little something about that. Another little rabbit trail. That's from the 18th chapter of Matthew. What the verse says in the Greek is this: where two or three, not where two or more, as sometimes it is quoted. It's not two or more. The Lord Jesus said two or three, the smallest number you can imagine. Where two or three are being and have been, it's an ongoing thing, gathered unto my name, passive tense. Now let me tell you what you don't have here. You don't have a group of people getting together, declaring themselves to be there in the name's Lord, in the Lord's name, and therefore he comes into the midst and blesses them. That's not the sense of that verse at all. The sense of it is that they have, by the Holy Spirit, been drawn to him. That's why he's in the midst, don't you see? And there he is in the midst because the Holy Spirit has brought them there. And here we have these seven churches and one walking in the midst of the seven churches, and down John goes like a dead man. Now we're going to... It's 45 minutes after 12. Give me about another 5 minutes, Merrill Lynn, okay? Is that all right with you? All right. About another five. I want you to see what happens here. And we will... And Lou, this will be your task now. Next week, you remind me to take it up at verse 12 again, so we can look at some of these different elements. Right now, I want you to see what happens here. The Lord Jesus laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, do not be afraid. And then he tells him why he should not be afraid. Look at what he doesn't say. The Lord Jesus does not say to John, John, you don't need to be afraid of me. Why, you were one of my best friends. We ate together, traveled together. We were together for 3 years. No one closer to me than you. Why would you be afraid? Nor does he say, John, you're going to be known throughout Christendom as Saint John. Your picture is going to be up in churches all over the world. You're going to have churches named after you. We've got one up in Edmond. You're going to be, they're going to be stained glass windows with your picture on them. John, oh John, you're going to write a good part of what's known as the New Testament. Why should you be? He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say anything like that. Look at what he says. Why should John not be afraid? I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, look at this, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. What, according to your understanding, is the gospel? Don't bother to speak up. I'll tell you what it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's it. If you're looking for something else, an encore, this is all I do. Paul says it is by believing the gospel that people get saved. We, born enemies of the Lord, in our sins and lost, do we have, as natural men and women, a reason to be afraid of him? You had better believe we do. You had better believe we do. And the day is coming when those who here refuse to pray will weep and curse the day they were ever born. What is the antidote? What's the answer to it? Believing the gospel. Look at what Jesus tells him. I am he who lives, and I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. The Lord Jesus just gives him the gospel. Why do you not have to be afraid, John? Well, the same reason that Joanna and Lou and Mike Potter don't need to be afraid. The same reason no one needs to be afraid. The gospel is there. And the gospel has nothing to do with my goodness or my righteousness or anything I can do. It has everything to do with the finished work of my Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. He was buried. He rose again. He lives forevermore. He is at God's right hand in glory, my great high priest and advocate, and he is coming back again for me. And there is no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear. And here we have perfect love in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ casting fear out of John, don't we? And I want you to notice as we go through the book of Revelation, John is going to see some strange things. Things that no one has ever seen. Never again does he express any fear, ever. From now to the end of this book. Awe, wonderment, amazement, but no fear. All right. You got me covered now, Lou?
Yes, sir.
No one? Okay. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, this blessed man, this one who came down from heaven and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We give thanks for him, Father. None like him who died for us, who willingly laid his life down and went down into death and hell and the grave for us. But we give thanks that he's been raised up and now sits at thy right hand. And we give thanks for the words we've been considering. Part us now with thy blessing, Father. Bring us back together again within thy will. Give us journeying mercies onward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.